All right. Genesis chapter 4. Last week, we looked at chapter 3, which kind of had the unofficial title of Game Changer, because it dealt with the fall of mankind. And as I declared last week, there is no bigger game changer that has ever taken place on the planet than the fall of mankind. It changed everything. And so, as we looked last week of the origin of sin as it entered into the world, tonight we're going to look at the evolving or the evolution of sin as it now begins to be played out. The very first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned. And when they sinned, they were cursed. Adam and Eve would still have contact with God, but now it's going to be at a distance. They would no longer have access to the Garden of Eden, where they experienced this incredible intimacy with God, unlike any other. The curse was pronounced last week upon their disobedience. Another part of that curse, if you remember from last week, was that the seed or the offspring of the serpent that came and deceived Eve would now be at war with the seed of the woman. We found that in verse 15 of last week's chapter, chapter 3. But here, as we now venture into chapter 4, we see the beginnings of this war now start to be played out. We're going to start looking at the beginning of this war that's going on and is still going on today and will be until the Lord returns, which, by the way, is the next major game changer on the front, is the return of Jesus Christ. You know, there will be no game changer that will parallel the fall of mankind until the return of Jesus Christ. That's going to be a game changer too. That's going to be of epic proportion. So we're going to see the beginnings of this war played out in the very first family. And like I said, this war between the spirit and the flesh, you know, is one that we deal with, all of us, every single day. And we will. We have since we've been born, and we will until we take our last breath. Last couple of weeks, I've been giving you an outline of what the chapter is going to hold. But for the sake of time tonight, because there's a lot in this chapter 4, I skipped the outline. Let's just jump right in. We'll make the outline as we go, okay? So let's do it. Verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. So I love this. We're seeing right here, accounted in God's word, the details regarding the very first two humans ever born. And they were born now with a fallen nature. They're born into sin. Since the fall, every single person, including us, has been born into sin. Original sin, it is called. So these two births that we're going to look at tonight are regarding to humans that are now born into a fallen state with a fallen nature. They're born outside of the garden. Remember at the end of last week, Adam and Eve were basically expelled from the garden at that point in time. But one thing to notice here is that, yes, they were born with a fallen nature. Yes, they're born outside of the garden. But what we don't see is a couple of cavemen, you know, dragging around the women by the hair into their caves. We don't see that. These are intellectual human beings that are now being born. There was only one gene pool that was involved at this very first level of generational, the carrying on of the generation, so to speak. Remember, Adam was brilliant. He named all the animals. He had intelligent conversations with God. We just don't see the caveman picture written in the scriptures. There was only one gene pool involved here at the birth of Cain and Abel. And so the full effect of the fall was not yet implanted into them as generation and generation has continued to go on throughout the centuries. We see a degradation. We know that, you know, mankind is degrading in many ways generationally. But this is the very first generation that we're taking a look at here. Eve was just like so many of us, and that she was very impatient. I think that's shown here. She wanted the results of her sin to be over. Okay, they made a devastating mistake in the Garden of Eden, and they were paying the consequences for it. And she was over those consequences. She just wanted it fixed. She wanted it to be better. She had great faith, but her impatience was even greater. The literal Hebrew translation of this verse here, of her response, is, "I have gotten a man from Jehovah." In other words, Eve evidently believed that Cain was the fulfillment of verse 15 of chapter 3. That it was Cain who was the Christ, who was going to crush Satan's head. Okay, she thought right out of the gate, yes, Messiah is here, it's over. Evidently. Her declaration here, though, is proof of her saving faith. We talked last week, is Adam and Eve in heaven? Of which we declared, yes, Adam and Eve are in heaven. They fell. They made a grave error in many ways. But, you know, Adam named his wife Eve, which means life, life giver. And then again, here we see in verse 15 of chapter 3, the whole lineage and the belief in that is what feeds into the salvation of Adam and Eve. And we'll know more on that when we're up there face to face. We're going to understand everything a lot better. But she thought that this was the Christ who come. And, I mean, Eve's response was kind of right and kind of wrong all at the same time. She was right in the fact that Jesus would come from the womb of a woman. We talked about that last week. It said the seed of woman. The enmity is between the serpent and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, because Jesus would come from through a woman, which would make him 100% man. But we know that his father is divine, which makes him 100% God. He's 100% God, 100% man. She was right in the fact that Jesus would come from the womb of a woman, from her offspring, but she was wrong in believing that Jesus would come directly from her womb and that Cain was him, right? And, I mean, you know, as I'm thinking this through, I wonder, did it take Eve to realize, oh, this isn't the Messiah? Probably the first temper tantrum that that Cain threw would be an indicator if this Messiah was going to be this perfect person. I don't know, but there, I'm sure, was a moment in time when she realized, oh, this isn't Messiah. But this is the very day that mankind began to look with eagerness for the entrance of Christ to earth. Until Calvary, men were looking for the first appearance of Messiah. And since Jesus' death, every Christian should be eagerly awaiting his next appearance here on earth. That day when he's going to come back and return and establish his kingdom. And so we can declare emphatically here tonight that true faith is anxious. True faith is anxious. If you have true faith, you should be excited, eager, anxious for the arrival of Jesus, because he is coming back. Are we excited for that? Are we awaiting that? Are we anxious for that? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we'll say and we'll sing oftentimes, but do we really believe and feel that in our heart? We should, as God's people. Verse 2 says, "Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel." Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Okay, then in the Hebrew is yaka. Yaka means to do again, okay? Now, I think this easily dispels the thought that Cain and Abel were twins. This clearly indicates otherwise. I don't know how much time went in between Cain and Abel. I wish we had some of the details to fill in. How much later? You know, how old were Adam and Eve when Cain was born? We don't exactly know. The Bible chooses to remain silent on many of these mysteries that it holds. But we do know this. Abel kept sheep and Cain tilled the ground. Agriculture and domestication of animals were practiced right out of the gate from the very earliest humans. Adam and his descendants did not spend tens of thousands of years as hunter-gatherer cave dwellers. Okay? It just doesn't add up. They were solid in agriculture and the domestication of animals there as Abel kept sheep and Cain tilled the ground. Verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Okay, again, let's break this down. In the process of time, that actually means at the end of days. It's another way of translating that, which technically means on the Sabbath day. This is speaking of the Sabbath day, on the day that God rested. It says Cain brought. The idea of brought means to an appointed place. In other words, they are bringing an offering to God to an appointed place to worship. Probably Cain brought his offering to the tree of life. This most likely was the tree of life. Because of the cherubim that guarded it, okay? The cherubim guarded the way to the tree of life. Verse 24 of chapter 3 told us that. And cherubim are always associated with the dwelling place or the meeting place of God. So they're there at the tree of life. And with that said, most likely, Cain and everybody else on earth at the time probably met with God at the tree of life, where the cherubim were. It is clear that Cain and Abel knew exactly what God required and that they had been obedient in the past into bringing what God required. This time, however, Cain thought that he had a better idea. And what he does is he brings this offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. This is another fig leaf experience here. The fig leaf. Remember when they bit of the fruit and they were now filled with shame and they went and to cover their sin, to cover their mistake, they covered themselves with the fig leaves, which was a horrible idea because fig leaves are very uncomfortable. They're sticky and prickly and just ridiculous. But that we talked about it that week, that the covering of our sin is uncomfortable when we try to cover the things that we do. God has made it uncomfortable for sin to be covered from the very beginning. But what I'm talking about here, this is another fig leaf experience, meaning the religion of self-sufficiency. Adam and Eve, in the beginning, they covered themselves with those fig leaves. They did it in and of their own accord, and that's what Cain is doing here. It's a religion of self-sufficiency because I believe that Adam and Eve probably made many trips to the edge there of the Garden of Eden with their sons to offer sacrifices. Here, where they would go, Adam would have told his sons about the great glory of creation and about how magnificent everything once was. And I'm sure he told his boys about how him and Eve messed things up, the mistake that they had made, about how different, how much better things would have been if they just would have only listened to God and obeyed him. I mean, I'm probably absolutely certain here that Adam, like most fathers, wanted to prevent his sons from making the same mistakes as he made. And I'm certain that Adam probably entertained a lot of guilt for causing his sons to have to even live in a fallen world. I mean, Adam had a big weight on his shoulder from that mistake that was made. So let's look at the nature of Cain's offering, because it's probably the most important part of this entire chapter, of this entire story. Cain was a man who knew God. Okay, let's start right there. He was a man that knew God and was willing, perhaps even eager, to worship God through his sacrificial offering. And this story would be a lot easier to understand if we knew that Cain was an atheist, but that's not true. He knew God, but he wanted to come to God on his own terms. We don't know for sure why. We just know that Cain made a conscious decision to disobey God's instructions. He believed that what he had to offer God was just as good as that which Abel would offer. And in that, we see two problems. We'll just look at two problems with his decision. There's two problems with the decision concerning what Cain wanted and what Cain thought. Problem number one, Cain wanted his work to be acceptable to God. I mean, I'm sure that his offering was a beautiful one. I'm sure it was. There would be flowers and fruit on the altar. It would have been accomplished through a lot of hard work. A lot of hard work that went into it. But what he brought God was that which was cursed. Remember verse 17 of chapter 3, God cursed the land, the ground, the innocent ground was part of the fallout of the fall of mankind. Now, from that point on and to this day, the ground is cursed. So, Cain's offering came from that which God had cursed. And that makes it a false religion. Cain's false religion relied upon, as false religions do, relied upon the work of his hands instead of the faith offering that God required. Since this very day, nothing has changed, guys. I think we all know that. Man has been trying to come to God on his own terms. And since that day, man continues to get angry that all this stuff isn't acceptable to God. There's many ways to God, right? I mean, why, you narrow-minded Christians, we hear it from those that actually get mad and angry because they want to come to God on their own terms, where God has set out very specific terms and conditions of coming to him. Religion has always been man's attempt to reach up to God, to be acceptable to him. Relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ is the way that God has reached down to mankind. Why aren't man's works acceptable to God? Why can't man come to God on his own terms? Because the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned continually, by the way, and fall short of the glory of God. And then in verse 12 of Romans 3, Paul says, there is no one righteous, no one who does good, not even one. Okay, this is why we just can't come to God any which way we want to. So problem number one, Cain wanted his work to be acceptable to God. Problem number two, Cain thought that his offer should be accepted because it was offered in sincerity. Come on, this is a sincere offering. But sincerity is not, was not, is not, and will never be the standard for acceptance. Most of the most sincere people I have ever known, when it comes to God, are sincerely wrong. You know, hell's going to be filled with a lot of very sincere people. Hell's going to be filled with a lot of very nice people. You know, but they never got it figured out that they need to come to God in the way God has established for us to come to him. Verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So Abel's sacrifice was brought in obedient faith. From the moment of the very first sacrifice needed to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, from that very first moment, death, or the shedding of blood, the shedding of blood has been required to cover sins. This is one way, though, that we know that Adam had told his sons how to worship God, okay? Abel knew. Abel understood, okay? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abel obviously listened to his father, Adam, when Adam was teaching him the right way to approach God. Adam taught his boys this. Abel loved God. Cain loved Cain. Abel loved God enough to continue to bring the offering that God required. In other words, Abel was worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And that's how Jesus told us. Jesus himself called Abel righteous. I don't know if you guys remember that. Matthew 23, verse 35. Jesus is talking about righteous Abel. And isn't that what we all want? That's what I hope so. As believers in Christ, I want Jesus to stand up in the day of judgment and say that Greg was righteous because he believed and obeyed. And that's why Jesus called Abel righteous, because he believed and obeyed. The way God probably showed or demonstrated his favor for one of these offerings and not for the other was that he consumed Abel's sacrifice with fire, while Cain's sacrifice just stayed there and remained untouched. That's how God would accept sacrifices in those days, as fire would come down and consume it. That's most likely what happened. But can you imagine Cain's reaction when he watched the offering that he spent so much time on, so much hard work preparing, go unaccepted by God? Ugh. But that happens all the time, even today. Even today. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Guys, this is a tragedy. This is a tragedy. People will be hoping that the good things that they did, the life that they led compared to others, will be enough to get them into heaven. There will be those who are sincerely fooled, thinking that the doors they knocked on, the magazines they passed out, the offerings they gave in church, the rosaries they recited, all those things will be enough. They think that those things will be enough. Man attempting to get to God through his own means. But they're going to find themselves lacking the one thing that they needed, and that is a relationship with Jesus. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Excuse me. God warned Cain about the destructive power of sin. Cain could resist sin and find blessing, or he could give in to sin and be devoured. Sin waits for us every single day. I've used this verse a lot. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. I think we all know that. Those of us that understand spiritual warfare and the reality of it know that when we open up our eyes in the morning, hello, good morning, there's the enemy right in our face. I mean, it crouches like a lion waiting to prance and to eat us up every single day. The enemy is relentless, is relentless. Sin awaits us every single day. But the truth is right here. Its desires for us, but we should rule over it. We not only should rule over it, but we can rule over it with the authority and the power of Christ Jesus that dwells within us, right? We prevent sin from ruling over us by allowing God to master us first. We talked about that Sunday. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee, right? So that's a key ingredient. Without God to master us, or as our masters, we're going to be those slaves to sin. So, verse 8. Now Cain talked with his brother with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Dang, here we go. So as we continue here in this next bit of our study here today in the evolution of sin, we're going to see, I'm going to take a look at, I've distinguished nine characteristics of sin which distorts our ability to accept it, to accept the sin for what it really is. Nine characteristics of sin which distort our ability to accept it for what it is. The first characteristic is that it schemes. Sin is scheming. Cain was afraid that Abel would replace him in his rightful position of authority as the firstborn son. He was the firstborn, so that came all the birth rights. He had lost favor with God, though, and he couldn't stand it. So instead of repenting of his sin, he decides it's going to be easier for him to murder the competition. Let's just take him out. Okay, that'll fix the problem easy. This was the first premeditated murder in history. This is what James chapter 1, verse 15 talks about. This is James 1, 15 played out in real life, which says, "Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." You see, God gave Cain plenty of opportunities to repent of his sin, but he refused. He refused. When you give in to sin, it becomes necessary to start scheming, right? To start plotting ways to now cover your sin. But sin is never hidden from God. We know that. This is just a good reminder of it. Verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where's Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" So the second characteristic of sin is that it lies, right? Cain's response, "I don't know." Okay, that was a lie. He knew exactly what was going on. If Cain had been convinced that he was doing right, it would have been unnecessary for him to lie about it. He just would have told God, "Abel's dead. I killed him," right? But that wasn't the case. He knew he had sinned. And then his next response gives us our third characteristic, which is defiancy, right? Sin is defiant. Cain answers and said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" I mean, can you imagine? Talk about a defiant attitude. He's now moved to open defiance of God. No longer is he even trying to keep up the appearance of coming to God as he was before. That's what sin does. Sin creates attitude. Imagine the arrogance of answering God Almighty, "Wow, in this way. Am I my brother's keeper? What, God, am I my brother's keeper? Wow." Cain has committed this horrible crime, and now he doesn't want to have to answer to God for his behavior. So he comes up with a defiant response. We'll hit it in a minute. Verse 10 that's coming up, it's really important too, because in spite of Cain's efforts to hide, to lie, and to defy God, God is not going to be mocked. And we're going to see that in the next verse. But we have other verses that tell us that. I hope we all understand that. God will never be mocked, you guys. Numbers 32:23 says, "But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out." Matthew 10:26, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known." Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." Sin makes us all so crazy that we think, like Cain thought, that we can hide from God, that we can defy him. Sin will make us go to that level. We think that since we're able to lie to people and get away with it sometimes, we're getting away with our lies to God. Okay? This is the insanity of sin, really, the insanity of sin. And this is the perfect example. So verse 10, let's look. "And God said, 'What have you done?' The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Characteristic number four of sin's distortion of our ability to accept it for what it is that it puts all those who partake of it under a curse. All those that partake of sin are now under a curse. In other words, separated from God. That is the curse. The curse is separation from God. Before this, only the ground was cursed, okay? There had been no cursing of mankind, so to speak, verbally spoken by God until here. Cain's crime, his refusal to accept responsibility, and his refusal to repent have placed him now under a curse, otherwise known as the law, which can never be taken away. We know that the curse of the Old Testament law was that no one could keep it, right? That is the curse. Try to keep the law, those Ten Commandments. Can't do it. It can't be done. Therefore, everyone would die. That's the result of the curse, death, right? Thankfully for us, Galatians 3:13 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Thank you, Jesus. The substitutionary death of Christ on that cross for our sins, something that needs to just have us on our face every single day. Verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. The fifth characteristic is that sin whines. We see a whining Cain here. Because sin fails to accept responsibility for its actions. Cain is not remorseful. He's not repentant. He's only sorry that he got caught, right? This is the type of repentance that Judas had with Jesus. They aren't sorry that they did it. They're only sorry that now they have to suffer the consequences of it. Absolutely no repentance here. He's only concerned with what will happen to him. Cain doesn't ask God for forgiveness, nor does he say he's sorry for what he did. He cares nothing about justice. He regrets only one thing, and that's his punishment. Now I'm going to be punished. Another characteristic of sin's deception here and result upon the person is that it is always self-centered, right? In verses 13 and 14, in those two verses I just read, the personal pronouns, my, I, me, are used seven times, right? Cain's got a lot of this I going on, a lot of this I problem. The reason for falling into sin, right? Self-centeredness is the same reason that we blame others when we really need to be bearing the responsibility of our sins, but we don't. It's the blame game. Cain immediately accuses God of now driving him from the land, and he's blaming God now for you know, the fact that he's no longer able to be in God's presence. That's your fault, God. Relationship is broken, and Cain is blaming God. Why? Because Cain still believes that God should have accepted his sacrifice. My sacrifice was from my heart. Think about how simple, really, God's terms are. You know, it goes all the way back to verse 7 here in this chapter, where if we do what is right, God accepts us in his Son, and things will go good with us and for us. It's really simple. We have no right to be angry when God drives us from a place that we want to be when we have given up or we have forfeited our right to be there by sinning. And I'm sorry, but I couldn't, you know, one thing that just gets me so bad and it just grieves me terribly is the fall of pastors, you know, and I've personally known pastors that have fallen for various different reasons. And it's so interesting that when, you know, the goal for a fallen pastor is restoration, you know, and for those of you that have been in the Calvary model, you know, Pastor Chuck Smith, you know, he's dealt with a lot of pastors throughout the history of Calvary Chapels. And so many of them that fell for various reasons, Pastor Chuck would always pour in, put them on a path of restoration, a long-term game plan to get them reestablished. But that game plan starts with confession and true repentance. And there is always a process, because the Bible says don't lay hands quickly, don't raise up quickly. And so there's a restoration process that takes place. And I got to tell you, most pastors, along with most people, will never go through that process. They go so far and they're like, God's forgiven me. All I had to do was, you know, declare and confess and it's done immediately. I don't need to go through this. And they go out and they reestablish works, or they break protocol and they go and they do their own thing. You know, and they get mad. They would get mad at Pastor Chuck, or they've gotten mad at other restoration teams that have tried to pour into them. I've seen this personally happen on a couple of occasions. And these pastors don't make it. They blow out because they won't submit and just go through a process of restoration that requires, first and foremost, godly sorrow and repentance for what you have done. You know, when pastors fall, what kills me is when pastors fall, it annihilates congregations. You know, I mean, people put their, they look to their leader. And when a leader like that falls, it's, oh my gosh, standing before the Lord and having to answer to all that is a real heavy thought for me to even think about. But I was just thinking about that when I was, you know, when I was looking at Cain here, he forfeited his right to be where he was because of his sin, and just could not bring himself to the ultimate acknowledgement and acceptance and dealing with that. You know, I've dealt with a lot of Christians who get angry with God when they no longer experience his presence, his blessings. And, you know, oftentimes they're in sin. I tell them, you need to repent. You need to turn from this. You need to do what is right. And yet they still refuse and just get angrier and angrier at God. Because the truth remains, just like it was back then, that they want God's blessings their own way, on their own terms. We want God's blessings, but we want it our way. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the city, called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So God here sets a mark on Cain. You know, that's God's mercy that's being shown here. Grace, getting what you don't deserve, being shown here. And we see that Cain then goes out and his wife conceives, and they bear a child, Enoch. Now, just a quick little diversion here, because skeptics will use this portion of scripture to try to refute the validity of God's word. You know, where did Cain's wife come from is the big question, and it's a valid question. But the answer is clearly set before us here. Remember, a lot of time has passed. Estimates have it for Cain's age at the time of the murder of Abel, the estimates start at 120 years old and kind of go up from there. Nobody actually knows for sure. But with that said, clearly, there are many other people on the earth. So much, obviously, that Cain's afraid of being killed by some of them. So skeptics will sit and ask, The question is, why aren't all these other people mentioned? I mean, it just seems like, you know, it's only Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. You know, why aren't all the others mentioned? And again, the answer is really simple, because the others aren't part of the story, right? The Bible never tries to tell us everything. So where did his wife come from? Well, everybody back then was a sister or a brother or a cousin or someone related. You know, incest was in the picture back then. God did not declare incest to be a sin until Leviticus chapter 18. So this had not been declared and established by God yet. The earth populated through family back with a very clean gene pool at that time, back in those early days. So skeptics, that's how it rolls. You know, it's really not too hard to understand if you just take a look at it for what it is. So we see Cain building a city and naming it after his son Enoch, which leads me to the seventh characteristic of sin, is that it is arrogant. Sin is very, very arrogant. Literally translated, what Cain was doing here was building an encampment. And the meaning of it here is that Cain was trying to fortify himself against God, right? The statement that he was making, if we look at it for what it is this: who needs God's land? I can build my own city apart from God. That's pretty much what he's doing. There is nothing more arrogant than to say, I don't need God. Really, that's like the epitome of arrogance. What's more, he names the city after his son, Enoch. The psalmist in Psalm 49, starting in verse 10, writes this: for he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. The psalmist in that psalm is telling us that vanity loses all value once one is dead, right? No one cares if a city is named after them once they're dead, right? It doesn't matter. The city of Enoch is hardly famous now. This is the pointlessness of sin being demonstrated here. So Cain builds a city, and in his arrogance tries to show God that he doesn't need him or his land or the things he provides, and then he names it after his son. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehuel, and Mehuel begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. So we have Jabal and Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. We'll hear more of Tubal-Cain as we continue through Genesis. But going on, it says, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. All right, wow, that's a lot there. Let's break that down. Let's start with the eighth characteristics of sin, and that's that it perverts God's ideal. Sin is a perversion of God's ideal. Naturally, it's going to be one of Cain's descendants who would pervert God's plan for marriage. God intended for marriage to be between one man and one woman, period. That's how it's always been. Sin began to pervert this ideal then, and it continues to this very day. We know polygamy still exists, even though it's illegal. Sin perverts. The Bible doesn't approve ever of multiple wives. It merely mentions that they are a result of man's sin nature, and the Bible makes no attempt to hide it. It's going to report it. It's going to declare it. But the Bible expressly forbids multiple marriage. Malachi chapter 2:15, among others, there's many actually places in the Bible that speak of this, but Malachi 2:15 says, but did God not make them one? He's talking about the wife of a man's youth, the wife, not the wives, the wife. He's talking about the wife. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Right? The Bible says that that the two become one. You know, man shall leave. There's a leaving and a cleaving that goes on between one man and one woman. And the two shall become one. Not the three shall become one, or the eight shall become one, or the, it's the two. It's one man, one woman. The Bible has declared that from the very, very beginning. The perversion of sin brought this multiplication of wives into the culture, and we're going to see it played out all throughout the Old Testament. But know that it is not God's design or God's plan. It is not condoned by God in any way, shape, or form. The fact that better men than Cain in the Bible, like Jacob and David, for example, had multiple wives, only proves really just how corrupt the nature of the flesh is. We also notice in these verses that God gave gifts and gave talents. We see, you know, those who play the harp and the flute. That's a gifting. That's a talent that's given there. We see every craftsman in bronze and iron. Gifts and talents. God gave those even to men who were rebelling against him. And you know why he did that? He did it for the benefit of all people. This demonstrates God's goodness. God, you know, why do good things happen to bad people? Because there's an overarching plan of good that we're not aware of. God works all things together for good. Bad things, good things, they're all working together for an ultimate tapestry of good. And so that's why good things can happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, which is one of the most foundational questions of atheism and skeptics. You know, how can a good God allow these kind of things? Because he's got such a bigger plan than we're even capable of knowing. Verse 24 says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70-fold. So we're going to look at the ninth and final characteristic of sin, and that is this. Sin exalts self. It exalts self. It is self-righteous. It is self-seeking. Lamech here was boasting that he killed his enemy, and it's as though, it's kind of as though he's saying, you know, I'm not as bad as Cain, right? At least I never killed my brother. Cain's worse than me. And really, nothing could be more arrogant than rationalizing your sin that it's not as bad as someone else's sin. You know, my sin's not as bad as their sin. Lamech thought that since God promised that Cain would be protected from outward consequences, like being murdered, that surely God would owe him even more than that because he wasn't as bad as Cain. So whatever God gave to Cain, he should give him more because he's not as bad as Cain. And again, this is more of the insanity of sin. It really is. Maybe Lamech was better than Cain. I don't know. I doubt it. I doubt it. You certainly don't feel any tenderness or kindness of the way he talked with his wives back there in those verses. And even the fact that he had those wives, those women, because their names are important. Names, we'll be looking a lot at names as we go through the Old Testament. Ada means ornamental. Zillah means seductress. So that indicates that Lamech found both of them irresistible, right? He had to have them. He didn't love them. He used them. He used them for his own purposes. One of them satisfied the lust of the eyes, right? The ornamental. And the other one satisfied the lust of the flesh, the seductress. Yet, here he was, self-righteously comparing himself to Cain, thinking that he was better. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, To him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So Moses' narrative here now returns back to Adam and Eve as we close out chapter 4. Seth, this new child of theirs, now represents a do-over for Adam and Eve as they were given a son now to replace the murdered Abel. Seth means appointed, and that's what he was. His purpose in life was to replace the righteous Abel in the plan of God. God is painted pictures for us to foreshadow his plan for mankind. That's what I love about studying the Old Testament, is you see these types, these foreshadows that are given. And truly, it was through the study of the Old Testament that, you know, everything came together for me. God bless you guys for being here on our Wednesday nights. I want to make sure I always get these archived on the website so people, because people, they really need to spend time in the Old Testament to truly understand the New Testament. You know, it all goes hand in hand. But those pictures, those foreshadows that God has given. So before we leave Cain and Abel, with that said, I just want to point out a few ways in which they portray types. They foreshadow what is to come. Cain is a type of the world, and Abel, of course, is a type of Christ. So let's take a quick look at this. Cain is a type of the world. He was a type of the world in that he was a rebellious, independent man. I will point out four ways, and there's others too, but I'll just narrow it down to four of each of them here tonight, in which a picture is painted of the world in which we now live, here through Cain, and then I'll show how Abel is a type of Christ. So the very first one, Cain came to God on the basis of the work of his hands. Okay, this is a type of the world. He refused to approach God in a way that God had declared to be acceptable, right? So he came to God on the basis of the work of his hands. Number two, his offering was refused. We serve an indefinitely holy God, one who can only be approached through perfection. God can only be approached through perfection. Thank you, Jesus. He's the one that said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And he meant it, by the way. No matter how hard we work, no matter how hard or how beautiful the works of our hands may be, only Jesus was without sin. Only Jesus can be that righteous pathway that we take to get to him. And this is difficult because it means that anyone, everyone, no matter how good they were, no matter how much good they did, will spend all of eternity in hell if they refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. His offering was refused. He came on the basis of the work of his hands. Number three, he chose to forfeit his privilege of serving God. He chose it. He made a simple choice, the way every rejecter of Christ makes a simple choice. Like Abel, Cain needed only to obey God. That's all he needed to do, but he chose not to. And the result was consequences that he didn't want to accept. We see that played out, and we see the condemnation that comes because of that. Cain was cursed. Cain was condemned. The picture that God paints for us through Cain is extreme. Every one of us, including us, is cursed because of our sin. We all are under the curse. It was not his murder of Abel that condemned him. That was a result of sin taking control of his life. He was condemned because of his first sin, and that is in John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Like Cain, we are all condemned because we first sin. We're born into that sin, every single one of us, but God has graciously provided the solution for every single one of us, And because of that, we are no longer under the condemnation associated with the curse. So Cain is a type of the world. Abel, he is a type of Jesus Christ. He's a picture of Christ in the following ways. First off, Abel was a shepherd, right? He tended them. And as such, he brought to God the offering of a shepherd, the offering that was required by God, the offering that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the once for all sacrifice that went to the cross, was sacrificed for us, did. Now Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. So we see that as Abel too, back was a picture of what was to come in Christ. Number two, Abel was hated by his brother without reason. And Jesus said, he says, I came to my own and my own received me not. When you're serving Christ, you're going to be hated without reason too. The world hates all that Jesus Christ stands for. It truly does. And if the world hated him, don't be surprised that it hates us, right? Abel was hated by his brother without reason. Abel was also murdered out of envy and thought innocent. Though innocent, I'm sorry. He was murdered out of envy, though innocent of any wrongdoings, is what I'm trying to say. And we might say that his death was caused by obedience to God. Jesus' death was, of course, the point of his coming to earth in the first place. He threatened Jesus threatened the very religious establishment that was created by Cain, okay? And then finally, Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice. And Jesus' blood provides justice for all who believe in him. Abel's offering, the offering that he gave, was also a type of Christ as well. His offering was a lamb. And like I said, Jesus was the Lamb of God offered for the sins of the world. His offering was made by faith. Faith obeys. Jesus says that if we love him, we will obey him. Abel obeyed God, and Jesus obeyed God. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The offering made by faith. And then finally, Abel's offering was accepted. It was accepted by God. That's another obvious type of Christ. Abel left the altar of sacrifice justified by faith. What assurance do we have that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God? The empty tomb, the resurrection, the most glorious proof of all of it, that empty tomb. He was declared, because of that tomb, he was declared righteous by his acceptance into heaven. He defeated the grave. The tomb was empty. Hallelujah, Jesus. There are so many other types in the stories of Cain and Abel. I mean, really, we could just spend a lot of time on this. But this is enough. I think you guys get the picture. Here's the point. All we have to do to come to God is to take the way of Abel. It's all laid out for us. We only have to do what God has told us to do. Just do what God has told us to do. And we learn that through his word. That's why we study his word. Man, I mean, I know in my own life, if I would have taken Abel's way sooner, I would have been spared a lot of great grief. You know, I tried to do it my own way for a lot of years. I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys know what I'm talking about. You know, the sooner we realize our need to obey, the sooner our lives will be pleasing to God. And not only to God, but to us as well. We can look at ourselves in the mirror, knowing that we've done what we can in obedience to what God has asked us to do. And obviously the results we leave to him. God is good. Amen. Amen.